That's just a sinister looking word, isn't it? Doubt. The word occurs a handful of times in the New Testament, and it means a couple of different things depending on where it's used. It comes from actually two or three different Greek words. And there are some times when you find that word doubt, and it means, and may even be translated in some translations, perplexed. And it describes those who didn't quite know what to think about something. And one occasion that comes to mind is when the Bible tells about Jesus and Herod hearing about Jesus and believing what some people were saying, that this was John the Baptizer come back to life. And it says there that Herod was perplexed. Some translations say that there Herod doubted. Doesn't mean that he doubted what they were saying. Doesn't mean that he doubted that this was Jesus. It just means he really didn't know what to think. But then there are times when the Bible uses the word doubt or doubted or doubting, and it means just what we think it means. The word is defined in our modern dictionary as a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. Now, I kind of get my feathers ruffled when I see that word feeling in the definition of something. But I understand what the writer is trying to get at. Doubt is a feeling of uncertainty, a sense of uncertainty, a view of uncertainty, or I like the second part, a lack of conviction. The Bible definition of doubt, in the sense that we're going to look at it tonight, is actually the Greek word distazo, and it means to waver. To waver. It means someone who knows and stands in a position, but then due to some circumstance, whether it's passing of time, the negligence of duties, the influence from an outside source, it describes what happens in that person's mind when they begin to consider going the other way. There's an Old Testament illustration of the New Testament definition of doubt in the book of 1 Kings. It's over there in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. And the speaker is Elijah. The occasion is that contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And as Elijah begins the proceedings of that occasion, he turns to the multitude of God's people and he says, "How long will you limp along between two opinions?" King James Version says, "Halt between two opinions." In other words, how long will you continue to waver between two choices? And Elijah went on to say, if Jehovah is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But in other words, you got to make up your mind. It was the same concept that Joshua explained and expressed to God's people in Joshua chapter 24 when he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, the gods of your fathers, or Jehovah. But make a choice, decide, and quit wavering between the choices. As for me and my house, he said, we will serve the Lord. We find several Bible characters falling victim to the matter of doubt. And we're going to look at some of them here in the course of this study. But I want us to focus in on a case of a man who doubted God's messenger. And believe it or not, the word doubt is not even in this text. But we know that's what he did by what the Bible tells us about it. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And I want to tell you the story. I want to lead you through the story of a man named Zacharias, whose wife was Elizabeth. And they eventually became the father and the mother of John the Baptizer. Now, Luke begins his book or letter. It's actually a letter that was written to a man by the name of Theophilus. And he tells Theophilus that the purpose of this writing to him is to tell him and let him know all of the things that the Lord did and said while he was among us. And then in verse 5, he begins the story of Zacharias. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth were both descendants of Aaron. They were of the priestly descent. They were both righteous people. They were very good people. Luke doesn't spare any words in describing that. He says they walk blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Verse 7, though, he says, but they had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren, and the fact is they both were advanced in years. And it came about that as Zechariah was performing his priestly duties in the temple, on one occasion, or the occasion of a certain time, Luke says that an angel appeared to Zechariah standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Luke says that Zechariah was very troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will drink no wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, there is one little thing that we need to keep in mind that may have a little bit of bearing on what we're going to notice about Zechariah, and I don't want this to come across as being a let's bash Zechariah party. Because as Luke has said very plainly, he was a very good man, a righteous man. Blameless is the word the text uses. But do you realize that it has been 400 years since there has been any communication from God to his people? So far as we know, since the days of the prophet Malachi, there have been 400 years of silence. And so in a manner of speaking, we could say that Zechariah was especially a good man, being as faithful as he was without a local prophet there to urge him and all the others to faithfulness, following along and plodding through the duties and responsibilities of the Jewish worship, even at this point in time, after such a long period of silence. And so now he's in the temple, in the holiest of holies, offering, burning the incense on the altar of the incense. and an angel appears to him, and he's afraid. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Now, as we think about what we know about Zechariah and his work and this angel and the message that this angel brings to Zechariah, Zechariah obviously is having some problems. He's struggling with what this angel says. It isn't that Zechariah doesn't believe that God can give them a son because they've been praying for a son. It isn't because he thinks God is powerless. We're not really sure why Zechariah doubted the word of the angel, but let's look at four or five things that come to view here as we consider the subject of doubt. And the first one is the fact that people of faith, good people, faithful people, Christian people, struggle with doubt from time to time. Zechariah is a case in point, because Luke has told us that Zechariah was a very good man, a righteous man, obeying the statutes and the commandments of the Lord, verse 6. But Zechariah is struggling with doubt. As we think back through the Bible, we're reminded that there have been several that the Bible tells us about who struggled with doubt, who were otherwise good people, faithful to the Lord. There was Peter. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, after he took that step that was greater than the step that, was it Neil Armstrong that took, you know, a small step for man and a giant leap for mankind. Wasn't that the way the news people described that? And the step that Peter took when he stepped out of that boat onto the water was an even bigger step than that. And he walked apparently a little bit before he began to sink, when he feared the wind and the waves, the water. And Jesus reached out and saved him, and he said, "Why did you doubt?" And you know, as plain spoken as Peter was, I'm surprised that the Bible doesn't tell us that Peter said, "Well, Lord, I was about to drown. That's why I doubted." But the fact is, he went from walking on the water to sinking and being about to drown because of his doubt. Well, Peter's not the only one that we read about in the Bible that suffered from the matter of doubt. In fact, there's a guy that I've always said it's really been a little bit unfair how that we've changed his name because of one occasion, and now we call him Doubting Thomas, when he said in John chapter 20, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and touch the scars in his side, I will not believe that it's really the Lord who has been raised." And so we've remembered him as Doubting Thomas all of that time. When you get right down to it, when the Bible tells us about Abraham and Sarah, who are a parallel situation to Zechariah and Elizabeth, neither Abraham nor Sarah at first accepted the word of God that they were going to have that son that they'd been waiting on for such a long time. Even though in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul records the great faith of Abraham, how that ultimately he knew that what God promised, God could deliver. At first, Abraham didn't seem to be so sure about it. And so just because we have doubts doesn't mean that we're unfaithful to the Lord. It means that we're struggling. The second thing that I think we need to understand about doubt is doubt usually grows out of focusing on the negative, or to put it another way, focusing on what we can't do instead of focusing on what God can do. And again, I would go back to the situation of Peter in Matthew 14, or of Abraham and Sarah, or of here, Zechariah. Focusing on what I can't do instead of focusing on what God can do, because Zechariah said, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." In other words, this can't be right. This kind of thing doesn't happen. That kind of negativity is dangerous to our spiritual well-being, because so much of what we need to be doing can best be accomplished when we're connected to God by faith in His willingness to do what He promised us. Number three, doubt robs us of blessings. You see what happened to Zechariah. He went through more than 9 months of silence. Couldn't speak. Couldn't do his job, really. Even on the occasion when the angel appeared to him, the Bible says he came out of the place after offering the incense, the offering of incense, and the people looked at him expectantly, because the role of the priest when he came out from offering that sacrifice was to proclaim a blessing on the people, and he couldn't say a word. He couldn't do his job. Spiritually speaking, doubt robs us of the ability to do the job that we need to be doing as God's people, as Christians, as servants of God. We're not able to accomplish the things that we should be accomplishing, the things that God expects us to accomplish, as a result of our doubt. Number four, doubt can lead to and turn into sinful unbelief. You remember the discussion in Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer of Hebrews talked about the Israelites in the wilderness, and he concludes his discussion of those people there by saying they fell and they were unable to enter the promised land because of unbelief. They doubted God's word. They doubted God's promise. They doubted God's ability to do for them what God had promised that He would do. And so they perished. There is one more thing that we need to observe. Number five, God's plan is God's plan. And it will be done either with us or without us. And our doubting, our hesitancy, our questioning God, our unwillingness to give Him our full service only hinders us. It doesn't hurt God. It doesn't hurt His plan. Turn with me to Jude, the little book of Jude, right up against the book of Revelation. I'll let you guess which chapter we're going to look at. I'll even give you a hint. It's got 25 verses. But I want us to look at verse 22. Now, depending on what translation you're using, the Greek in the original language, the original version is a little bit obscure, and you have to consider several things. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version render it like this, verse 22, "And have mercy on those who doubt." Now, verse 23 is also very important in understanding verse 22, because I believe verses 22 and 23 describe three categories of people that God's people can expect to have to deal with and try to bring back to faithfulness. Verse 22 says, "And have mercy on those who doubt." Verse 23, "Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh." Have mercy on those who doubt. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Is there really anybody that we shouldn't have mercy on? Actually, no. That's something we'll always have to work on. We should always be merciful. But this is in particular consideration of trying to restore people or bring them back. And so he says, number one, have mercy on the ones who are doubting. And doubt there implies a weakness. Those who have come under the influence of someone who hasn't told them the truth, or those who have struggled with tremendous physical tragedy or pressure in some way that has left them wavering. Show mercy to them. Have mercy on them. An alternate translation for mercy is, I think, an even better concept, compassion. Have compassion on those who doubt. The second category of people that he talks about is in the first part of verse 23, those who need to be snatched out of the fire. The imagery here is of someone who is in a burning building and at all peril, you run in and you grab them without regard to anything that may be wrong otherwise and snatch them out, because the fire is the most dangerous thing, whether they've already got a broken leg, whether they've already got a bullet hole in them, or whatever. The most important thing at the moment is snatch them out of the fire, because they are on the verge of destruction. And then there's that third category that he describes in the last part of verse 23. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. You know who that is? That's the person who is in sin and who is resisting and fighting back and trying to keep you from rescuing them. Have mercy, or show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. The worst thing about this whole situation is what is happening to them. And so do what you can to bring them back, but be careful. What was it that Paul said about to the Galatians about restoring one who is overtaken in a fault? considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, actually, that verse passage has very little to do with the overall discussion we've had on the subject of doubt, but it reminds us of the importance of bringing folks back who have wandered astray. It reminds us of the danger of doubt. Because doubt, even if it's a little doubt or a little bit of wavering or something that's kind of maybe got a halfway good explanation or excuse like Zechariah did, you know, it'd been 400 years since there'd been a prophet. Doubt in any degree is very dangerous if it's allowed to continue. And we need to have compassion on those who doubt. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.